Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 is where we are going to be continuing this morning. As I mentioned earlier, we're currently studying these two chapters, Matthew 8 and 9. And these are two chapters that include 10 miracles that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry. Now remember, Matthew is not recording these miracles in chronological order. If you look at what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you look at these gospels and you see the different records from these other gospel writers, Mark and Luke give us much more time details in their accounts. There are many more references to time and specific a day or this evening or things like that. You're going to see more in Mark and Luke than you do in Matthew. And when you look at those three together, you realize Matthew's not giving us these in chronological order. He's combining them all together and he's lumping them together, these series of 10 miracles in two chapters. Some of these miracles occurred actually before Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, which we've spent the last several months studying. So they're not in chronological order, and so you say, okay, why is Matthew presenting these the way he is? Why not in chronological order? And remember, Matthew is writing to the Jews. That's primarily the focus of his gospel as he's writing them. And he's wanting them to convince them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the promised one in the Old Testament. And he has authority. Listen to the words that he says. And he has this three-chapter Sermon on the Mount. And right after the Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you get into where we are now in Matthew 8 and 9. And Matthew is wanting us to walk away, and he's wanting his reader to walk away saying, wow, Jesus is not only authoritative in the words that he says, but look at what he does. Look at his works. His works also have authority. And the challenge is for us to believe him and to follow him. That really is what Matthew is writing. That's his thrust. This is the king. He's authoritative in what he says. Look at that. And also look at what he does. We ought to believe him and we ought to follow him. That's the thrust of Matthew's gospel and particularly where we're looking at right now. These chapters are breaking down in as follows. You've got three miracles, and then you've got a little section on some teaching about discipleship. And then you've got three more miracles, and you've got another section of teaching on discipleship. And then you've got those remaining four miracles. Last week, we looked at the first three of those miracles that demonstrated Jesus' authority over disease. All of them dealt with healing. And we emphasized there that Jesus can meet our deepest need. He has the desire to do so. He has the ability to do so. And in that last miracle with the quotation from Isaiah 53, he has the authority to do so. And you see that from the scripture. Well, if you consider who he is, if you're listening to those words, and if you are seeing those works, and you're understanding more of who he is, and you desire to follow him, you desire to make him your Lord and Master, you want to follow him, okay, then there are certain issues that you must face in your life. You must come to grips with the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're wondering about that, you're searching in your life and you're looking at the scripture and you're thinking about Jesus and you're wondering, should I become a disciple of Jesus Christ? Then what we're looking at today, Jesus is telling us that we ought to consider the costs that are associated with being one of his disciples. That's why I've entitled the message today, The Costs of True Discipleship. And in the passage that we're dealing with today, Matthew is giving us two conversations that Jesus had with would-be disciples. And Jesus' responses to these two men in those conversations, as well as the conversation that he had with some other disciples on the Sea of Galilee that became very stormy, Jesus' responses to these followers are coming together to give to us the costs of true discipleship. Listen to the passage this morning, Matthew's account here, Matthew 8 and verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, and remember when we looked last time and said multitudes follow Jesus, the words that he was saying, they never heard anybody say those kinds of words. The things he was doing, they've never seen anything like that before. Multitudes began to follow him. Now when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Let's go to the other side of the sea here. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. We have here the costs of true discipleship. There are three of them that I want us to focus on this morning. Now let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear God, we need your Spirit today to guide us. Thank you that you put him in our hearts when we trusted you as our Savior. And we need to be led to truth today by your Spirit. So illuminate our hearts this morning. Help us to understand as we look at these wondrous things out of your word. And stir our own hearts with the truth of your word today, we pray. By your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. The first cost I want us to notice this morning is that true discipleship requires your unconditional surrender of everything. Of everything. If you want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, this is what it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your unconditional surrender of everything. And you see that in those first few verses here, beginning with verse 18. A scribe comes to Jesus and professes that he is willing to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Now the key word here is the word wherever. And I have that word circled. Wherever he goes. That's what the disciple is telling Jesus. That sounds like a complete commitment with no reservation. When someone comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I will follow you wherever. That sounds like an unreserved commitment. There are no reservations here. Wherever you go, I'm going. That's what it sounds like. And when we look at verse 21, we notice the words, another of his disciples. And so we conclude that in this first conversation, he's also speaking with a man who is a disciple. But it's important for us to understand that when you see this word disciple in the Bible, that that is used to reflect those who follow Jesus on many different levels. The word is more of a broad word, and you've got people following in many different levels here that are called disciples. Maybe this disciple heard something that Jesus said, or he saw something that Jesus did, and like we might hear a very stirring message during a missions conference or during an evangelistic or revival service or some other particular time, we might hear a particularly stirring message, and when we hear that message, our hearts are ready to respond immediately. Maybe this disciple was having that kind of experience. But Jesus realizes this man hasn't really counted the cost of being a disciple. And so he responds in a particular way to him. And it's really he's responding in a way that we would not normally think of. As I mentioned earlier, if you're Jesus Christ and you're looking for disciples, you're calling people to repent and be part of the kingdom of God, it would seem like anyone who has the slightest inkling toward coming that way, you're going to encourage them in every way, come on and be a part of this group, be a part of this kingdom of God. But that's not what Jesus is doing. He says some things, some pretty hard things, he says, to those who would be followers. And so Jesus tells him, basically he says, following me will not even guarantee you a roof over your head. That's what he's telling him. Now imagine that. Here's Jesus, the disciples come, says, I want to follow you. I don't care where you go. I want to follow you wherever. And then Jesus says, well, do you understand this? Following me may mean you don't even have a roof over your head. It may mean that. Jesus had no permanent residence anywhere. Anywhere in Israel, anywhere on earth. And so Jesus says to him, well, the foxes have holes, and the birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's not saying, I don't have any place to sleep. What he's saying is, I don't have any permanent residence. That's what he's telling them. And basically, Jesus is telling this would-be disciple, if you choose to follow me, I'm all you've got. I'm all you've got. So how far are you willing to go to be my disciple? Are you willing to surrender everything? Are you willing to give up even the provisions that normal people have? A house? Are you willing to not have something that is so basic that even the beasts of the field have? That's what Jesus is challenging this would-be disciple with. You remember when God called Abraham. And God called Abraham and God asked Abraham to leave his homeland and his family and to follow him and go where he didn't even know he was going. In Genesis 12, when God called Abraham and Abraham followed, God called him and said, Abraham, come to a place that I will show you. Abraham didn't know where he was going. Israel left Egypt and they ended up in a wilderness where there's no water. Paul is going to Jerusalem and the Spirit is telling him that what is awaiting him there is persecution. So Jesus is telling this would-be disciple here what he might not expect to hear. but something that's important for him to hear if he's going to be a true disciple. Look over in your Bible for just a moment in Luke chapter 14. And again, I want you to just hear some of the hard words that Jesus is saying. Verse 25, Luke 14, 25. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and he is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He's speaking hard words to them, and he's challenging them with counting the cost, and he's using some illustrations. He said, just consider this builder. No builder is going to go and seek to build a building without first sitting down and counting the costs. He's doing some estimating. He's getting in bids. He's trying to determine, do I have what is sufficient for this project? And if he doesn't, as you see from time to time, buildings that are set up around the Charlotte area, and here's a building that got started, and all of a sudden it came to a dead stop. And it's been now abandoned, and it's not completed, it's half finished. Maybe they did not count the cost of that. And Jesus is telling his would-be disciples, you must count the cost, just like a builder counts the cost. Or here's another illustration, verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. You're going to war? Okay, you're taking account. You're analyzing. You're gathering your information people together. Your team is together, and you're trying to determine, okay, do we have what we need for this? Can we be successful going against this enemy in these ways? That's what Jesus is telling. And so after those illustrations, he says, verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now it's important that we understand here, back in Matthew, that Jesus isn't saying that his disciples must take a vow of poverty. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying that you can't follow me unless you are willing to be poor. You've got to be poor in order to follow me. That's not what he's saying. He's not telling us we have to take a vow of poverty. He's challenging us about our willingness. Are you willing to leave behind everything? Would you be willing to follow me if I was all that you had? Would you be willing to follow me if it meant you might need to forfeit a certain lifestyle? Would you be willing to do that? If I were to reach down into your heart and call you to a foreign field somewhere and your lifestyle completely changed, how far are you willing to go? What are you willing to surrender? And the point is, true discipleship requires unconditional surrender of everything. That's another problem with the prosperity gospel that you hear people preaching. They tell you that Jesus is merely a means to an end. You can get wealth. You can get health. You can get anything else you want. You hear them preaching those things. But you don't come to Jesus to get stuff. You don't become a follower of Jesus to get stuff. You become a follower of Jesus to get Jesus. You recognize I need Him, and I am willing to follow Him if that's all I have. That's the point that he's making here with this disciple. Unconditional surrender of everything. English pastor J.C. Ryle once said, "Nothing, in fact, has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession." That's a pretty strong statement. And Jesus is not looking for people who are merely going to make a little profession, but they're never going to truly become a follower. He is not looking for fans. He's looking for genuine followers who are willing to follow him if that's all they have. Now, there's a question for you. Are you willing to follow Jesus Christ if that's all you get? Are you willing to do that? True discipleship requires your unconditional surrender of everything. You may lose everything in this world, but you will find that Jesus is enough for you. And in the next conversation that he has, he reveals to us that true discipleship requires now not only unconditional surrender of everything, but it also requires our undivided affection in everything. And you see it in the next conversation that he has. Verse 21, "And another of his disciples has said to him, 'Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father.'" In the first conversation, "wherever" was the most important word. In this conversation, I have the word "first" circled. That's the most important word. "Suffer me first to go and bury my father." First speaks to us as a matter of priority. Now, the question we have to try to discern is, what is the condition that this man's father is in? Has he already been deceased? And so the man is asking, "Can I go back and take care of the affairs? Can we take care of the funeral? Can I take care of my father's affairs and then follow you?" That could be what he's asking, but it's not likely. Most likely, in the culture of the day, dad is still living. And the son is requesting to be able to go and to take care of dad until his death and everything is settled, and then he'll follow him. But either way, whether at this point when the disciple is asking the question, whether dad has already died or whether he is near death, it doesn't matter. The whole question is delay. That's the whole question. Delayed discipleship. And the son feels like that his first priority is to his father. And that's why he says, "Can I do this first?" Jesus says, "Follow me." And the would-be disciple says, "Well, can I first do this?" So in this disciple's mind, dad, that should be first. What should be first? I mean, this is a really sobering passage. And the Bible gives to us very clear instruction about a child's responsibility to his aging parents. The Bible's clear about that. In a little while, we're going to get to Matthew 15. And in the first 9 verses of Matthew 15, Jesus is accusing the Pharisees for not providing for their parents because they say to Jesus, "We can't take care of mom and dad because we have given everything to God." They say, "We have dedicated all of this to God, so we can't take care of mom and dad." And Jesus takes issue with them because of their thinking along those lines. He's confronting them, and he's basically saying to them, "You're not thinking right." And you get into 1 Timothy 5. The first 16 verses of chapter 5 in 1 Timothy are dealing with the subject of widows and determining who is a widow indeed. Ones who are widows indeed, that means there are no children, there are no grandchildren to take care of that widow. She is a widow, not just a widow, she is a widow indeed. There's no one else around to take care of her. She is truly destitute on her own. And then you get in the middle of that, and Paul writes, verse 8, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." I mean, there is strong teaching in the Scripture that parents, our children, have a responsibility to requite their parents in their older years, to take care of their parents, to minister to the needs of their parents. We do have that responsibility. And Jesus' answer to this disciple is, "Let the dead bury their dead." He says, "Let me first go bury my father before following you." And Jesus says to him, "Let the dead bury their dead." He's using the word, when he says "let the dead," the first time he uses that word, it'd be more used in a figurative sense, because certainly dead people can't do anything. And what he's probably saying here is that following Christ is so essential that it may require your leaving the burying of your father or the managing of the estate to those who in your family may be spiritually dead people. They may be unbelieving people. And there may come a time where your following Jesus Christ is going to be such that there are going to be other members of your family that may not know the Lord, and they may be the ones taking care of dad and of the estate and those kinds of things at some point down the road. I mean, Jesus is dealing with this man about your affections. And he's telling them, following me requires your undivided affection. So Jesus is saying some tough things to these would-be disciples. But the point that's being made here is that a true disciple must count the cost before following Jesus. That's what he's telling them. Coming to grips with Jesus' sovereign authority over all things demands my undivided affection. It means me understanding that Jesus Christ is looking for a true follower. He's not looking for churches to become filled with people who are mere fans. They know something about Jesus, and they come to church because it's comfortable there, and they feel like it's probably important for me to be there, but during the rest of their week, they don't follow Jesus. They don't go after him. They don't seek him. They don't read his word. They're not engaged in ministry for him. Jesus is not looking for people like that who are going to be mere fans. I know all lots of stuff about Jesus. He wants followers. And he's making this clear with these would-be followers. Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to pay a price? Are you willing to give me your undivided affection? So following Christ, as you can see, it's not for the faint of heart. It may cost you everything. And then following the exchange that Matthew records here between these two individuals, now we get the miracle that takes place with Jesus getting into a boat and going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember we said a week or two ago that Jesus' primary place where he's ministering is up on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. If you were looking at a clock, he would be around 11 o'clock. 10:30 or 11 o'clock is where Capernaum is. That's the primary region, kind of a home base where Jesus is ministering here. Going to the hills, coming back, and moving back and forth, where a lot of these miracles are taking place. Jesus gets in the boat there by Capernaum, and he says to them, let's go to the other side. They're on the way to the other side across the Sea of Galilee, and that's where we see the fourth of the 10 miracles. And this miracle teaches us that true discipleship requires your unwavering obedience to everything that he commands. Unwavering obedience. The first three miracles taught Jesus has authority over disease. This one teaches us Jesus has authority over disaster. As they cross the sea, a great storm arose. And Jesus, demonstrating his absolutely complete humanity, he's down in the boat asleep. Nothing expresses our humanity or our weakness in our human condition that when we're sleeping. And here Jesus is, in all of his humanity, he is sleeping on this boat. And the disciples are fearful. There's a storm that's arisen, and they're crying out to him. And Jesus challenges them about their lack of faith. They haven't yet fully believed. And Jesus is challenging them about that. Now, often when you hear preaching in this text, the preaching ends with a challenge to place our faith in Jesus. And if you place your faith in Jesus, he will take care of the storms of your life. And just like the storm that arose on the sea, and God challenged those disciples about their faith, if you trust in Jesus and have your faith in him, then he will take care of the storms of your life. But I want us to see this morning, that is not really the point of this passage. The point of the passage is found in the last verse in the passage. It's found in the question that the disciples ask. Here's this seeming man that's asleep in the boat. And they cry out to him in the midst of this storm. They're fearful for their lives. And they cry out to this seeming man in the boat. And he challenges them about their faith. And then the Bible says that he rebukes the wind and the sea, and there's a great calm. And the last verse, the question that those disciples asked, that is the point of the whole miracle. The point of the miracle is not trust Jesus and he will handle all of the storms in your life. What the point of the passage is, who is this man? That's the point. Matthew wants you to walk away having seen this miracle, that these disciples, these would-be disciples, here's a man, seems like a man, sleeping in the boat, great storm, they cry out to him, and all of a sudden the sea is calm, and they look at one another, and they ask one another, who in the world is this? the winds and the sea obey this man. What kind of man is this? You think about it. Over the last few weeks, we have witnessed great devastation from three back-to-back-to-back hurricanes. Meteorologists warned us several days ahead of time that the destruction of Harvey and Irma and Maria could be significant. We listened to the radio. We watched the news to discover the expected paths of those storms. Milk and water and bread flew off the shelves, even around here. We filled our cars with gasoline. Those in the direct path of the storm boarded up their homes. They moved to higher and safer ground. And we could take certain steps, wisely so, to prepare for the storm. But we could do nothing to prevent it. The greatest nation on earth, with the most advanced resources available, could not divert or delay the storm for one moment. We were completely helpless. Mankind, any and every man, was helpless to stop the storm. But the man in the boat spoke, and the storm was calmed. Just like if that were to be the case today, if we were standing on the coast of Florida or the coast of Puerto Rico or down in the Keys, and we see this massive storm and these enormous waves and things are surging tremendously, and we were to cry out to Jesus to calm that, and all of a sudden everything went calm, we would be asking one another, "Wow, did you see that? I've never seen anything like that before. Who in the world is this?" That's exactly what they were doing. And that's exactly the point. That's the mission that Matthew is on. This is a man with great authority. He's authoritative in his words. And then look at the works that he does. We've never seen anybody do anything like that. And so Matthew writes, under the inspiration of God, they marveled and they said, "What kind of man is this?" Maybe they knew what Psalm 89:9 said. "You rule the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, you still them." Or Psalm 107, verse 29, "He makes the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still." You see, those disciples on the Sea of Galilee began to marvel because they realized the man in the boat wasn't merely a man. This was God in that boat. The power and authority that belongs to God, who stills the raging of the sea. This man is doing that. And so the lesson here is not that if you have faith in Jesus, all the storms of your life will go away soon. If you follow Jesus, your storms will go away. Because in reality, your cancer may not go away. The struggle in your marriage may not end tomorrow after you follow Jesus. But as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus Christ, your confidence is not that your storm is going to end soon, but that even in the midst of your storm, you are never alone. God, in all of His authority, is going to be with you and guiding you every step of the way. So the point that Matthew is bringing about here in these discussions with these would-be disciples, and then this group of disciples on this stormy sea and this raging winds and waves, the point is, Who are you willing to follow, and what are you willing to do in order to follow him? That's the point. That's why the passage that we read this morning in our scripture reading ended with a pretty sobering statement from Jesus. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. True discipleship is costly. It'll cost you your unconditional surrender and your undivided affection and your unwavering obedience. That's what it costs. And now the question for every one of us here today is this: are you willing to follow Jesus? I mean, are you willing to do that? For some of you, you may be here today, and the step for you in following Jesus is following Jesus in your salvation. It would be your coming to grips with the point that I am a sinner, and that Jesus Christ is the Savior that God sent for mankind. And so you're going to follow Jesus initially here by stepping out and saying to Jesus, Jesus, I am a sinner, and I believe that you are the Savior sent to redeem me, to save me from my sins, to save me from God's wrath against my sin. And that's why God sent Jesus. He put him on a cross as a perfect man. And he died on the cross, the perfect lamb, who became a perfect sacrifice for all of us in our imperfection, in our sin. That's why you'll never be your own Savior, because you're a sinner. You'll never be able to do perfection because you're a sinner. And that's why God in his mercy sent us Jesus Christ. He came to the earth. He said the words he did. He did the things that he did. He died on the cross ultimately, rose again from the grave, ascended up into heaven where he is today. And all over the world today, God is building his church by people coming to Jesus Christ and believing him. And that could be your first step. Are you willing to believe Jesus? Or you may already believe Jesus. You may have already trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Your next step may be, are you willing to believe Jesus? Are you willing to surrender everything? Are you willing to go wherever God wants you to go? I mean, if God were to send you to a field somewhere to preach the gospel, are you willing to do that? If God were to send you to the other side of this state to plant a church and tell people that God sent us a Savior and there's only him and his name is Jesus and he died for the sins of the world, would you be willing to do that? Mom and dad, would you be willing to let your child go? Or is that a sacrifice too great for you? You want them next door or across the street or around the corner or on the other side of the city. You want them near you. And you don't want to let them go somewhere else. Your next step of following Jesus might be giving him your undivided affection. For any of us in our lives, the next step, it could be many different steps that God is wanting us to take as a church family. The question is, have you made that choice? Have you decided to follow Jesus? Are you looking at the cost, you're considering those costs, and you're saying, I know those costs. I don't know what lies ahead in my life, but I want Jesus, and I want to follow him. I want him to be my Savior. I want to follow him with my life. I have decided to follow Jesus. I hope that's true for you. If not, this is a day when that can be true for you. It's a day when it ought to be true for you. You ought to make that choice. You ought to decide to follow Jesus today with your life. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you so much for what you have done for us. As Cindy sang so beautifully to us this morning, constrained by Christ, the sacrifice that you made for us on the cross is so great. Giving your life and dying the death that you died undeservedly, but for sinners like us, may that compel us to live our lives as wholehearted followers of you, holding back nothing, but giving you our all. Help us, Lord, in that way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.